Well, good evening, church family. It is great to be back with you once again. I began to expound this history of Job so that I might comfort and exhort you to patience in these troublesome times. This moved me to handle and explain this book. Now, in my entrance into it, the storm grows so black that I see you amazed, dejected, and almost desperate. Some are flying. Others are preparing to fly. And in this great calamity, no man is found to comfort his brother, but everyone increases his neighbor's fear by his own fearfulness. As much as that sounds like 2020, that was written in 1552 by a preacher named Ferris during a time of war and public calamity. He was setting out on a study of the book of Job to guide his church through the difficult times in which they lived. 100 years later, a preacher in London, Joseph Carle, quoted Ferris and added the following: "We prescribe cordials for the reviving of your spirits and medicine for the cure of these distempers. The whole book of Job is a sacred shop stored with plenty and variety of both." Joseph Carle proceeded to spend 23 years preaching through the book of Job. We're not going to spend that much time, but these quotes remind us that troublesome times are nothing new, and that mankind has often faced dark storms, crises that make us amazed or dejected, desperate or fearful. And it also reminds us of the power of God's word to strengthen us for these trials. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. These men believed that. We believe that. Tonight we return to that sacred shop for a final dose of this heavenly medicine for our souls from the book of Job. Tonight, with the Lord's help, we are reaching the end of this amazing book. Along the way, we have come to know Job. 8 months ago, we introduced Job in chapter 1, a blameless man, upright, fearing God, turning away from evil. We saw that he was a great man, wealthy and influential. We saw that when Satan insisted that Job only feared God because of the blessings he had received, God allowed Satan to afflict Job. And in one day, Job lost his livestock, his servants, his 10 children even, but he didn't blame God or sin. Then Satan afflicted him with painful skin ulcers, made it impossible to be comfortable. He became an outcast of society. And yet when Job's wife told him to curse God and die, he said, "Shall we receive good from God and not evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. And then over the last 30 sermons or so, we've cringed as we've heard his friends give advice that sometimes started well-meaning but eventually ended with low blows. We've heard Job's cries of anguish. We've heard his protests. We've heard his proclamations of hope. In the last 4 chapters, we've been stunned by the words of God himself. And tonight, we've arrived at the final chapter, where we see the conclusion of the matter. These final verses bring an important resolution to much of what we've seen so far. Tonight, we see the restoration of Job. So let me just pray as we introduce our time together. Father in heaven, thank you so much for this journey. Thank you for your word and how you've given it to us, Lord, that it does strengthen our souls. Lord, thank you for the way that it is both preventative and curative. Lord, that it helps us to avoid evil, Lord, and that it delivers us from sin and temptation. Lord, thank you for pointing us to yourself in this book. Lord, help us tonight as we study this final chapter together to give attention to what you would have us learn about Job and especially about you. We commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, my title for tonight is The Mysteries and Mercies of God. The Mysteries and Mercies of God. And we will, as I've said, be looking at Job chapter 42. Our outline, if you're taking notes, is 3 restored relationships that show God's mercies amidst his mysteries. 3 restored relationships that show God's mercies amidst his mysteries. The first restored relationship we'll see, number 1, is between Job and his God. This covers verses 1 through 6. Before we get to that, though, I want to just back up and give us a little bit of introduction. You may remember that throughout this book, Job has been very aware that God has withdrawn his favor, that all that he is suffering is something that the Lord has been behind. There's been a change in how God is treating him. And the only reason Job can think of why God would do that would be that he had sinned, but after examining himself, he concludes, rightly, that he has no unconfessed sin, that there's nothing between him and God. And so he's perplexed. He can't understand why he's suffering. He asks the Lord, but the Lord does not answer. And soon Job's requests turn into a demand. Job wanted to take God to court. He uses that metaphor again and again of wanting to sue God, if you will. He insisted that God explain why he's done this to him. What have I done wrong? And if nothing, why am I suffering? Job wanted answers. Listen to Job 10. I will say to God, do not condemn me. Let me know why you contend against me. Does it seem good to you to oppress, to despise the work of your hands and favor the designs of the wicked? We heard many more things like that from Job. Well, eventually when God speaks, he doesn't answer Job's question. He has his own agenda. He doesn't ever mention Job's sin either. He doesn't explain why Job was afflicted. Instead, God gives Job a tour of the universe. He gives him a glimpse of the marvelous things that God has done and is doing, things that he is ruling over and controlling and working in marvelous ways that Job cannot understand and had never even fathomed. God is doing countless things that are mysterious to us. We don't understand these things that he's shown to Job either. We don't understand how he's laid the foundations of the earth or set the boundaries for the sea. We don't understand how he set the constellations or assigns the lightning bolts. But we appreciate that God is running those things well. We know that we could never keep the lions fed or change the nature of the wild donkey. We puzzle over the ostrich and the habits of the eagles. But we see that God does those things well. Even more mysterious, Bahamut, Leviathan. Man cannot control them, but God does. God has given Job a tour of things that he cannot understand or control, but that God has good purposes for. And we've been along for the ride on that tour. And now we see how Job responds to this. Listen to Job chapter 42, verses 1 through 6. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I retract, and I repent in dust and ashes. Job has gotten the message from God. The first thing out of his mouth when this tour is over is verse 2. I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Said another way, you can do anything. None of your plans can be frustrated. God can do all things. But this is not just a general declaration of God's sovereignty. This has a very specific application for Job and for us. We've just remembered that Job could not see how his suffering could possibly be part of God's good purposes. Can't we relate to that? Think of some of the questions that we hear when someone's suffering. I don't see how God could possibly use this for good. How could a just God allow this to happen to a family like ours? I don't understand it, so I will not accept it. I demand an explanation. Those are similar to the things that Job said. That's where he's been. But through these speeches, God has patiently and lovingly shown Job and us dozens of examples of things that we don't understand. And yet, though we don't understand them, they perfectly follow God's purposes for good. Now, Job realizes that God can do anything. And it doesn't matter if he understands it or if we understand it. It'll turn out just fine. Because if God can keep the planets in orbit, and if he can keep the goats giving birth, and if he can keep the rain clouds brewing, and 1,000 other things that we don't understand, he can manage my life too. God's purposes work exactly as he intends. They're not thwarted by anything, not by storms, not by Leviathan, and certainly not that minor detail that I don't understand what he's doing. He does all things well. How often do we affirm God's sovereignty over the nations, over the cosmos, but we struggle to believe that he can use our everyday troubles to make us more like him? We live as though he's not sovereign over those things, the painful events of our lives. How often do we ask the Lord to help us to grow, but then we complain about the means that he uses to do it? Here we see Job submits to God's sovereignty. Or as we saw this morning, he entrusts himself to his creator, 1 Peter 4:19. He also submits himself to God's wisdom. In verse 3, he quotes God. God had said earlier, "Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand," is Job's response. The question from God may have been directed at Job, may have been Elihu, but Job applies it to himself. "It's me, Lord. I'm the one who hides counsel without knowledge. I have said things that I don't understand." Notice the emphasis, by the way, on the word knowledge, right? "I know that you can do all things. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? I have declared what I did not understand, things which I did not know." This is about how much Job did not know, and now he sees it. There were many things that Job spoke about knowing in this book. Many of them were right. He said quite a few things that were accurate, but he also said he knew things that were wrong. Here are a few examples. Job said, "I know that you, God, will not acquit me," 9:28. "I know that destruction is in your heart," 10:13. "I know that you will bring me to death," 30:23. And perhaps now those statements are ringing in his ears. He's remembering these things that he had said he knew about God. "I know what you're like, God. You won't acquit me. Destruction's in your heart. You're going to bring me to death." And now that he's seen God, he's ashamed of those words. They're so embarrassing to him. They're brought up before him, and he realizes, "I spoke what I did not understand. Those were based on what I felt, but not on what was true. Now that I see God clearly, those words sound so wrong." It reminds us of how mankind so often gets things wrong. Take, for example, the instance of medicine, right? Of the practices that were done over the centuries in the past, using lobotomies or radiation or heroin or arsenic or mercury to try to cure people. And afterwards, they realize those are actually killing people. Shameful to see it now, almost laughable if it weren't so sad. How much worse is it to say things about God that are wrong? Job realizes he was wrong in what he said about God. He admits it. Now he realizes how much he doesn't know, how much he doesn't understand. But can you sense in that a bit of his relief as well? He doesn't have to pretend he knows it all, that it's okay to not know everything, because he knows that God knows everything. In verse 4, Job quotes God once again. "Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me." God said that to Job twice. And now Job responds, "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you." Remember that Job had longed to see God, and now he does, in a sense, in a storm, a glimpse of God at least. Much more than he saw before, but nowhere near what he will see someday. He now recognizes that he sees God more clearly, and his view of God is being corrected by that. And that gets us to verse 6. Many have said that this is the key to the book. It's strong language used here, much stronger than his response to God's first speech. And it really comes down to understanding these two words. The NASB gives a good translation, retract and repent. Job says, I retract and I repent. What does he mean? But what he doesn't mean is that he finally remembered some sin that he had committed at the beginning that brought all this calamity upon him. He's not confessing something that he had buried so long ago in the past that just came up to him. His friends had told him that was the problem, but we know that wasn't, because God said from the beginning that that was not the case, that it wasn't because of his sin. So what does it mean? Well, Job is thinking back to what he has said about God. He demanded an answer from God. He insisted that God explain himself. He called God to court. He said that he deserved to be vindicated. But now that he sees God with his eyes, and he sees how little he knows compared to God, he sees how foolish those demands are. He sees how wrong it was to ask for those things, demanding them. What sounded so great when it was just him and his friends is embarrassingly stupid before God. And so Job says, I take it back, all of it. I drop my case. I withdraw my statement. I no longer stand with my original claims. Scratch that from the record, please. Delete, undo, take it back. I've changed my mind. Job repents of his accusations against God. When he says, I repent in dust and ashes, sometimes translated, I despise myself, it's a word that Job used in chapter 31, verse 13, to describe how he treated his servants. He said that if one of his servants came to him with a complaint, that he did not despise their claim. He did not reject their claim. Rather, he took it seriously. He received it and carefully considered it. Now, he says, his complaint against God, he does reject. He said, you know what, before you look at that, let me just take that back. I withdraw that. I don't stand behind that anymore. I pull it back. I've changed my mind. That word translated repent doesn't necessarily imply sin, because God is often described doing this very thing. When Israel worshiped the golden calf, Moses pleaded for God to relent. Same word, and God does. But it does seem that Job's attitudes and his words throughout his trial were not sinless. We must recognize that the book makes it clear that Job's suffering was never a punishment for his sin, either a sin before his trials began or sin within his trials. But we also can see how his trials purified Job, how they helped him to be sanctified. These trials helped to correct his view of himself and of God. And now, Job says, though I've only seen a glimpse of you, I see that I never had any right to demand an explanation from you. I don't need to understand the mysteries that you know. I don't need to understand all the things that you do. I still don't know why I'm suffering, Lord, but I can believe that you have a purpose, because you are wiser than me, and you know more than me, and you understand more than me, and I am happy to leave things in your hands. He withdraws his statement. And it's important for us, as we look at this moment, to remember Job's setting. He says, I repent in dust and ashes. Though that's a symbol of repentance, it also is Job's literal state, still at this moment on the ash heap where he's been since his boils afflicted him. Job is still suffering. Job is still carrying boils on his skin. He's still childless. He's still despised by passerbys. And he doesn't have any indication that that is going to change. And that's important, because his repentance is not because of some promise of restoration. He is willing to be right with God, even if he is not vindicated before men. He is willing to be right with God, even if he doesn't get his health back, even if he doesn't get his stuff back. He is wanting to see God rightly. This is a pivotal moment for Job. And it's really due to God's kindness. God has helped Job to reach this point, to accept his mysteries. He hasn't explained many of the things that Job has wondered about. He especially doesn't explain why Job had to suffer. But Job is content with that now. Job's willing to accept that his adversity is part of God's unthwartable purposes. Though he doesn't understand what that purpose is going to produce, he does understand that God has it under control. Job speaks these words as someone who is liberated, not humiliated. He gladly submits himself as a follower. He comes before the Lord saying, "Yes, Lord, you can do whatever you want with me. I welcome that. Please take control of my life." I've long enjoyed this illustration from John Piper. He asks the question, if we are meant to make much of ourselves, why do people enjoy going to the Grand Canyon and places where they feel small? Because if we are meant to think of ourselves as great, why do we go places that we feel small? And then he answers that we are meant to marvel at something greater than ourselves, at God himself, that we are meant to be in awe of something above us. And Job has just gotten back to that point where he is once again in awe of God, is able to recognize how small he is and how great God is and be completely satisfied to leave it there. Lord, you are in control of the universe and my life, and that's how it ought to be. What helps Job to rest in his suffering, which is still happening at this moment, is not a clear explanation of his suffering, but it's a reminder of the greatness of God, his majesty, his wisdom, his power. God has graciously helped reorient Job's vision back to himself. God has helped make that relationship sweet again, and Job accepts it. Though he doesn't have any assurance of anything else to come, no promise of personal vindication or message of prosperity, Job rests in God's plans for him, even when they're mysterious, because he trusts God. He trusts his power. He trusts his wisdom. He trusts his goodness. And do you? Do you trust him when those things come your way? Are you willing to accept the mysteries that he sends, to rely on his promises, even when you don't see how they could possibly come to fulfillment in this situation? Job did. That leads us to the second restored relationship. Number two, Job and his friends. Verses 7 through 9 is this section. Again, we'll give some background because something amazing happens in verse 7. God has corrected Job now, as we've seen. Job has confessed his speaking out of turn, and it could have stopped there. The relationship with God has been restored, but it doesn't stop with that. God doesn't just restore Job's relationship with him, but also with his friends. You notice in your Bibles, the indents are changed. This is prose once again. This is the epilogue. It bookends the prologue that was at the beginning. There are a lot of textual links here between chapters 1 and 2. It frames the whole book. And so again, let's just review where we've come from. Remember Job's relationship with his friends. They assumed that they were righteous and that Job was not. They continually insisted that Job was in sin. They accused him of things. First, subtly, covert sins. Bildad implied that back in chapter 8. And then in overt sins. Listen to Eliphaz in chapter 22. "Job, is not your wickedness great and your iniquities without end? For you have taken pledges of your brothers without cause and stripped men naked. To the weary you have given no water to drink, and from the hungry you have withheld bread. You have sent widows away empty, and the strength of the orphan has been crushed. Therefore snares surround you and sudden dread terrifies you." Eliphaz is confronting Job for a lot of sins that he never committed, falsely accusing him of a lot of heinous, ugly things. And Eliphaz later told Job that unless he confessed those hidden sins, God would not hear him. But as we've just seen, Job hadn't committed those sins, and God did hear him. Job wasn't right to accuse God, and he's seen that, but now he's been restored to God. But imagine the surprise of those friends when God turns the conversation from Job to them. Listen to verses 7 through 9. "It came about, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, 'My wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now, therefore, take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves, and my servant Job will pray for you, for I will accept him, so that I may not do with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite went and did as the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job. Put yourself for a moment in the shoes of Eliphaz. He's probably the oldest, the one who went first, the one with the most reputation. The Lord now has just finished speaking to Job. He's asked Job some hard questions. He's showed Job his finiteness. He's pointed out his shortcomings. And now God speaks to you. And perhaps for a fleeting moment, you might assume that he's going to praise you for all the hard work you did trying to correct Job. But that's not what God says. God tells these men that his anger burns against them and their friends. Why? Because they have not spoken of him what is right, as his servant Job has. God says that twice, exactly the same way. You have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Job has spoken rightly about God. The friends have not. But how do we reconcile that with what we've just heard? Didn't Job just confess that he spoke things he did not understand? Didn't he just admit that it was wrong of him to challenge God and question God? Well, we know that not everything that Job said to God and about God was right. But we also know that Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar also said things that were accurate, that were right. But from God's perspective, there was something distinctive about Job's speech about him compared to these friends' speech about him. What was it? What was the massive difference that God sees between how Job speaks of God and how Eliphaz and company speak about God? Well, some have suggested that it was what we just read, Job's retraction, that made the difference. But in just a couple of verses, the friends will also repent. Others said that God is angry because the friends falsely accused Job of sin. But God is not confronting them for how they spoke about Job, but about him. I believe that what Job got right and what the friends got wrong was not a specific sentence or phrase, but rather it's the entire tone of how they spoke about God. Because with Job, for all of his complaining and all of his demanding, and all these things that he's just confessed, Job always spoke of God as someone that was worth knowing better. Job desired to understand God. He wanted to know God better. He wanted fellowship with God at many times. He longs to see God more clearly. Job was upset that God felt far from him. He expressed that sometimes in presumptuous ways, sometimes in wrong ways. But he longed to see God, to know God. Throughout this book, Job desired fellowship with God. He longed to be close to God. He spoke of God as precious to him. Listen to Job 13. "If a man dies, will he live again? All the days of my struggle, I will wait until my change comes. You, the Lord, will call, and I will answer you. You will long for the work of your hands." Job longed to see God call for him, reuniting with him. Contrast that with Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar. Well, they spoke respectfully about God, and they said a lot of things about God that are true. Remember, even Paul quotes one of them positively. They, when they speak of God, speak of him as distant, as far, high above them, maintaining that balance of good and evil in the universe, but not personal. Not someone that you come near to. Remember what Bildad said, chapter 25? "How then can a man be just with God? Or how can he be clean who is born of women? If even the moon has no brightness and the stars are not pure in his sight, how much less man, that maggot, and the son of man, that worm?" These friends were content to live with an unapproachable God who sends them blessings as long as they keep his rules. They were happy with the universe working that way. Remember, their advice to Job was not on how to know God, but how to use God, how to get God to start working for you again, how to manipulate God to give you the things that you enjoy. That was the message his friends were trying to persuade Job of. How to get the blessings back. All you have to do is confess some sin. Don't worry if there's actually none there. It causes us to wonder, would you take a shortcut to get God's blessings? If it meant not having a real relationship with him, not knowing him in truth, but you got a lot of good things along with it, would you be happy with that? Would you take that? A substitute? Job did not. Job refused that. And I think that is what made God's anger burn towards Job's friends. They did not see God as knowable or as worth knowing for that matter. But Job longed to see God with his eyes. How do you think about God? What do you think about him? Are you like Eliphaz, happy with a casual familiarity with him, as long as he keeps giving you what you want? Or are you like Job, who's eager to see God better, even if it keeps reminding you how small you are, keeps highlighting your sin, your weakness? Who are you more like? How do you talk about God? This is how God phrases it here, we see. Our mouths reveal our hearts. How have you spoken of him? When you speak about God, does it sound like Job or like Eliphaz? Is it adoration? Eliphaz and his friends said a lot of true things about God. They would do well on a theology exam, but they were content to keep God at an arm's length, and Job was not. He wanted fellowship with God. Job's desire to see God better is what led to those great outbursts of praise that we love in this book. Chapter 13, 15, though he slay me, I will hope in him. That's what we should cry. Believers in trials, if only I could find the Lord, I will seek him. Job 19, 25 to 27, as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, when I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another, my heart faints within me. If your heart does not long to see God someday, does not rejoice at the prospect of being with him, you may be more of an Eliphaz than a Job. Or worse, you may not know him at all. Perhaps this is what caught God's attention at the very beginning. Remember way back in chapter 1, it was God who said, have you seen my servant Job? It wasn't Satan who first highlighted him. Job had caught God's eye among all the other people on the earth. Not Bildad, not Zophar, not Eliphaz, something about Job. Perhaps it was this. And remember that that is the very reason that God allowed Satan to afflict Job. God had passed over all the Eliphazes, all the Zophars. Job stood out. There's something special about him. It reminds us of when the Lord passed over the sons of Jesse. Nope, not him. David, that's the one. He's got a heart like mine. 2 Chronicles 16:9, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him, whose heart is completely his. That may be what God saw in Job. That he, for all his flaws, for all his imperfections, longed for God, wanted to be with him. And that, ultimately, is what led to his suffering, to test that. It reminds us of the apostles rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name, Acts 5. And I pray, Lord, may we have that kind of faith that we are able to suffer for your name in a worthy way. God has permitted these afflictions for Job because he knew what it would do for Job. And God does the same thing for us when he brings trials into our life. He knows what it will do for us, even if we don't. God has just now brought Job to the point where he can rest in his mysteries. God has shown Job mercy, and now he shows that mercy to the friends. Though their folly deserves God's punishment, God offers a means of forgiveness, and he uses Job to do it. He instructs them to make a sacrifice, but come to Job to pray for you. We can only guess what would have taken place between chapters 8 and chapter 9. God commands them to do this. What happened then? Did they run off instantly to go find some rams and some bulls? Did they sit and deliberate for a while? Did they argue with each other about how is this going to work? Did they ask other questions? Whatever happened, though, eventually they realized that they were wrong, that they needed a sacrifice, that though they had seen themselves as wise, they had been fools, and they saw their folly, and they owned it, and they went to get the sacrifice so that they could be forgiven by God. But this also required humility on Job's part, too. These friends were going to come before him and acknowledge that they were wrong. They were wrong about God, and they were wrong about Job. God has now put a stamp of approval on Job. He calls him my servant 4 times here, just as he had at the beginning of the book. He's still God's servant. And they, though they had seen themselves as being the ones who were going to help Job, now Job needs to help them. He's in a special position now. Will he forgive them? Well, he does. They have to confess their sin to the Lord and also to Job. It would be a contradiction for them to do otherwise. A penitent heart always leads us to confess our sin to everyone that we have sinned against. But would these 3 great men, widely known for their wisdom, be humble enough to accept that they were fools? Would they declare that Job is not the great sinner they thought he was, but he's actually a servant of God? By God's mercy, they do. And how will Job respond? He could have had a lot of excuses. These men had hurt him profoundly. They had done all sorts of things against him that wronged him. Their relationship had deteriorated. They started comforting him with their presence, and then misguided advice, then harsh accusations, and eventually just lobbing insults at one another before completely slipping into silence. And someone in Job's position could easily say, you know what, guys, I want to know you're serious. Before I pray for you, why don't you just prove it for a bit? Why don't you show me that you mean it? Do you know how badly you've hurt me? Do you know what you've done to me? Let me think about it for a while first. C.S. Lewis wrote, everyone agrees that forgiveness is a good thing until they have someone to forgive. And as you imagine that scene in your mind, make sure you have this detail right as well. Job still has boils all over his body. He still lives in poverty. He's still in the ash heap. He's received no assurance that this is ever going to change. So he could focus on himself and say, you know, I'm a victim here. What am I doing going about doing something for somebody else? They should be doing something for me. We knew that he was compassionate and generous when life was going well. We saw that at the beginning of the book. But is he going to do that when he has nothing? Materially, Job is wretched. He's poor. He's diseased. But something's changed. Spiritually, he's reconciled to God. And he has everything that matters. So Job doesn't play the victim card. Job knows how kindly God has dealt with him. How could he not also deal kindly with his friends? How could he be like that unforgiving servant in Jesus' parable, forgiven a great debt but unwilling to forgive a small one? No. Job, in a great foreshadowing of the gospel, shows the forgiveness that God has shown him to his friends. As Christians are called to do, Ephesians 4:32, we forgive one another just as God in Christ has also forgiven us. This reminds us that if we call ourselves Christians, but we're unwilling to forgive others, it begs the question whether we truly know God's forgiveness in the first place. We see, though, here, Job has known God's mercy toward him because he's quick to show that mercy towards others. And we notice that Job is not actually just forgiving them. He's also interceding for them. At the beginning of Job, we saw him doing something similar, rising early in the morning, offering sacrifices for his children. He had a concern for their souls. He wanted to see them right with God. And it's one thing to do that for your beloved children, but to do that for your estranged former friends who've insulted you and wronged you, it's more like what Abraham did in Genesis 18, interceding for the wicked city of Sodom. And this, too, points us to Christ, that perfect mediator between God and man, who intercedes for us. It challenges us as well. Do we have compassion for those who are under God's wrath? Do we pray for their salvation? Do we call them to trust in Christ? Do we want to see sinners reconciled to God? Are we like Abraham, longing to see God's mercy poured out on the wicked? Or are we more like Jonah, who rather relished the thought of God's judgment coming upon Nineveh, who liked the idea of sitting back and watching them burn? Job was more like Abraham. He could have let God punish them, but he didn't. He wanted them to see the same mercy that God had shown to him. He chose to show God's grace to them. He would overcome evil with good. Job prays for them. And God hears Job's prayers. God in his mercy accepts Job. God in his mercy accepts the friends as well. And that leads us to the third restored relationship. Number 3, Job and his community. Verses 10 through 17. Once again, some background. Remember, if you will, Job has become a mockery in his community. Remember, chapter 29 through 30, he contrasted where he had been and where he was now. Once highly honored, now a laughingstock. It used to be he would walk in and everyone would stop and put their hands over their mouths and listen to him. But since his afflictions began, people believed that he was under God's curse, and so they shunned him. His brothers considered him loathsome, chapter 19 tells us. People who honored him before now jeered at him, chapter 30. Worthless men sang songs, coarse songs about him, mocking him. People spit on him. Job has received a lot of insult from his community. And God could have called Job to remain in that situation. That would have been quite all right. Right with God, but hated by men. God has often called his servants to that kind of a life. Remember, that's the life the Lord Jesus lived on this earth, despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Isaiah 53:3. The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Matthew 8:20. The story could have stopped at verse 9. He could have been hated and homeless like Jesus was, yet still well-pleased in God's sight. But God had a special calling for Job. Listen to verses 10 through 17. The Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends, and the Lord increased all that Job had twofold. Then all his brothers and all his sisters and all who had known him before came to him, and they ate bread with him in his house. And they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversities that the Lord had brought on him. And each one gave him a piece of money and each a ring of gold. The Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And he had 14,000 sheep and 6,000 camels and 1,000 yoke of oxen and 1,000 female donkeys. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He named the first Jemima and the second Keziah and the third Kiran Hapush. In all the land, no women were found so fair as Job's daughters, and their father gave them inheritance among their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years, and he saw his sons and his grandsons, 4 generations. And Job died, an old man and full of days. Well, we see that God now blesses Job in material ways once again. And this ending makes a lot of people uncomfortable. Many people say it would have been better without the happily ever after. It would have been better if he stayed in the ash heap. What's happening here? If God's just going to give it all back again, what was the point of all the suffering? Is this like some sort of divine hazard pay? He gets compensation for what God put him through? Is God teaching us that he'll always give us material blessings? I think the key to understanding all of those questions is to recognize that the wealth and the health that Job gets here are not ultimately a reward in themselves. Rather, they're an opportunity for Job to proclaim the truths that he has learned about God through his sufferings. Let me show you why I say that. Verse 10 tells us that the Lord restores Job's fortunes when he prayed for his friends. he had to show that his heart was willing to show that mercy and grace that God has shown to him. And he was faithful in that small task. And because he was faithful in that, God has given him a greater task, a much bigger opportunity to proclaim God's grace and mercy again. Verse 11 then tells us that his brothers and sisters and acquaintances all come to his house to eat. Probably happened over time, not all at once. It's compressing a lot of events. This became a regular thing now. Why do they come? Well, often when someone suddenly becomes rich, as Job just has, they attract friends who want something from him. But we know that's not the case here, because they come to give him something, not to take something. They actually give him gold and a piece of money. They're not gold diggers. They're not coming to try to receive some of his material benefits. No, there's another reason. The reason why they come is to console Job for his adversities. It may seem at first like this is too little, too late, right? Now he's better. Now he's doing well. Presumably he's been physically healed as well. But remember, the reason why they had abandoned him in the first place was because the suffering to them was a sign of God's curse on Job. Classic retribution theology. Someone is suffering, it means they've sinned. They are under God's judgment. Stand back. The lightning's going to come. But now, though they still see that the adversities came from God, they acknowledge that, they come to comfort him for them. And you don't comfort someone for being judged by God. You don't comfort someone for the punishment that they deserve. What this shows us is that these family members and friends are starting to realize the same thing that Job realized, that God can send afflictions on someone he loves, not as a sign of judgment, but for some other mysterious and beneficial purpose. How would they have known that? Well, Job has been teaching people. Job has been correcting people's theology. He has been confronting that prosperity and retribution theology of his day. People would come up to him and say, Job, all that suffering, why was it? What sin had you committed? What did you finally have to repent of? And he says, brothers, friends, it wasn't because of that. There was no sin that led to my suffering. It was for some other reason. I don't actually know what it was. God hasn't revealed it to me. But let me tell you how those trials have taught me about him, his sovereignty, his wisdom, and my hope in a resurrection. Let me tell you about that. Job became an evangelist. And everything else gave him opportunities to do that all the more. With these doubled flocks of cattle, he would go back into the business world as before, but everyone would ask him, Job, what happened to you? And he would be able to tell them about God's mercy to him and available to them as well. We notice an interesting focus on his daughters. It's very unusual. Usually the sons get the focus. They're not even named, but we see the daughters. Their names all describe beautiful things: doves, cinnamon, ornate containers that hold eyeshadow. And they're described as being more beautiful than anyone else. Not only that, Job gives his daughters the same inheritance as their brothers. Again, unusual, not something that typically happened, unless the family had no sons. This would make his daughters the most eligible bachelorettes in the East. Job was eager to share his wealth with other families, the families of these young men who married his daughters. And through that, have more opportunities to share the good news of his Savior. We can only assume that every relationship that Job has, every opportunity he has, he proclaimed what he had learned about God. His final years, all his family, his sons, his children, his grandchildren, his great-grandchildren, imagine how much he loved to hear them say, Grandpa Job, can you tell us the story again? Tell us about that day when you lost everything and what happened afterwards. Tell us about the day when God spoke to you from the whirlwind. And he loved to show them about God. And then it tells us, Job died, an old man and full of days. It's a description like we see of many of the patriarchs. And on that day, he received the true reward. Not a glorified body free from the scars of his boils. not to see his 10 children that he had lost? His reward, his prize, his treasure was to see his Redeemer face to face with his eyes, as he had hoped, fulfilled. Not all of us are called to a life like Job's. Not all of us will be given the same opportunities that Job was. What he gives to each of us is a mystery. But we can be sure that whatever our calling, God will give us the grace to live a life that pleases him. Friends, if you don't know Christ, you are separated from him. I plead with you to be reconciled to him. It doesn't matter what you have in this life if you are separated from him. As Job shows us here, that was the thing that mattered most to him. If you do know Christ, let me encourage you with one other passage of scripture. Flip over quickly to James chapter 5. In James chapter 5, verse 11, James tells us something else about Job. James writes, "We count as blessed those who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful." Job is an example James puts forward of endurance. He endured. He stayed the course. He was faithful. He didn't take the shortcuts that the friends offered. He would not be sidetracked and have a superficial, false relationship with God. But how was he able to do it? Because the Lord is full of compassion and merciful. The Lord dealt kindly with Job. He was kind to him by sending those afflictions. He was kind to him by pointing out his sins. He was kind to him by giving him opportunities to share the good news with others. Job's story highlights God's mercy and compassion. It's the reason he was able to endure. And it's the reason that we are able to endure as well. Not in our strength, but in a humble reliance on his compassion and mercy. If you look back at chapter 7, verse 7 of the same chapter, James 5, James is using all of this example of Job and the other illustrations he gives here, to follow his exhortation to us. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. How do we press on? How do we continue to serve the Lord when it becomes difficult? As we learned this morning, as we'll learn in the continuing Beatitudes, if persecution arises, how do we endure that? How do we persevere in that? Because the Lord is full of compassion and he is merciful. We depend on that to help us to persevere. Whatever comes, whatever the uncertain times. Let's pray. Father God, as we reach the end of Job's narrative here, Lord, we remember that you are the same. Lord, that you continue to sit on the throne, that you continue to reign over this world, that you continue to hold all things together. Lord, we see in the New Testament so much more clearly than Job could how much Christ has done for us, making it possible for us to have peace with you, being that sacrifice, interceding for us. Lord, thank you for the good news of your gospel. Thank you for the opportunity that we have to come to know you through faith. Lord, thank you for the opportunity we have to declare it to others in this lost world, in this dying world. Father, in a world where we see the storm growing black, where we see trials arising, Lord, we see things that make it difficult to follow you. Lord, may we be steadfast. May we rely on your abundant grace. May we trust in your compassion and your mercy to help us to stand to the end as Job did, so that we, like him, can someday see you face to face, see our Redeemer, and glorify you forever. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.